In his right hand he held the seven stars. They're about to be identified. One of the things that often happens in apocalyptic is you get some symbolism introduced, which is unpacked a little later. The only contemporary literary genre that does that kind of thing is the mystery, where you get something introduced and nobody has a clue what it's talking about, but if you can sort of remember it, half a dozen pages on or a couple of chapters on, it's unpacked for you, and then you see what it was introduced for, you see? If a writer does too many of those things, the book becomes confusing. A few of them, and it becomes challenging. Oh, that's odd. Wonder what that's about, you see? And you read on to find out. Well, John is doing that kind of thing very often. Very, very often John introduces something which he then unpacks later. In this case, just a few verses on. In some cases, much farther on. When you get to chapter 13, for example, is the first beast and the second beast, and they're unpacked for you much farther on. The second beast is really unpacked very carefully in chapter 17. You see, it's a few chapters on. Now, in this particular instance, they're unpacked for us in verses 19 and 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what you have then, verse 12, is the exalted Christ amongst the seven churches, the seven golden lampstands, and the angels of the seven churches, we'll consider them in a moment, are in his right hand, the hand of his power, the hand of his control. We'll come to them in a moment. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Double-edged sword is standard symbolism in Old Testament poetry for a sword that cuts both ways, that is, it wounds and heals. That's what the Word of God does in Hosea, for example. It wounds and heals. It's what good preaching should do. When the Word of God comes to us, it will wound and heal, won't it? If it just sort of strokes you and tells you how wonderful you are and encourages you, then it doesn't deal with the sin. It doesn't wound. It doesn't take out the cancer. It doesn't, you know. But on the other hand, if it just comes and cuts and cuts and cuts and cuts and doesn't bind up again, then it is just harsh. It eventually becomes almost barbaric, you see? But so the Word of God is presented as cutting both ways, as it were. It's very thorough in its cutting. But in many Old Testament passages, in one fashion or another, the Word of God wounds and heals, to use the language of Hosea. It sings and stings. So out of his mouth is a double-edged sword. I've seen some churches in Europe where in the stained glass window above the altar, you will have a picture of Christ so positioned that on Easter Sunday or thereabouts, you will have the sun at a certain time of day, 11 o'clock or thereabouts, coming right behind the face of Christ, who's standing there with a sword, literally a sword, coming out of his mouth. It's the most asinine sort of thing you'd ever want to look, because it's terribly literalistic. But then you have this sword coming out of his mouth, and then the sun shining through his face, which brings you to this part, you see? His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, the truth of the matter is, you're not supposed to draw pictures of this. One of the things that apocalyptic does, we'll see it again and again and again in the book of Revelation, is it mixes its metaphors. Now, there are not a lot of places you can do that in English. You mix your metaphors in English and it looks a bit silly. In apocalyptic, you mix your metaphors all the time. Well, we'll see, for example, in chapter 5 that he's the lion and he's the lamb. He's both. How can a lion be a lamb? Well, the point is he is both. And you don't add them together to make a sort of lion-lamb. And you don't diminish one by the other. And you don't try to draw it, sort of a lion that's got the head of a lamb, or a lamb that's got the fleece of a sheep. Or you don't do that. It's misunderstanding how the metaphors work. He is a full-blooded lion, with all of that means. We'll see that in due course. And he's also a lamb, a slaughtered lamb at that. We'll see what that means. Do you see? But he is both, and you mix the metaphors. So also here, he's walking amongst the candlesticks. He's got a right hand, and he's holding seven stars. We'll see them in due course. He's got a sword sticking out of his mouth, and the sun his face is as brilliant as the sun. Now, you take each of the symbols, each of the metaphors separately and see what they mean, but you don't go home and draw a picture, because what comes out just looks too silly for words. The sword coming out of his mouth means that it is his word. It is His word that binds and wounds. It is His word that cuts. It is His word that prevails. He is the ruler. When He speaks, His word prevails. Just as God's word functions in that fashion in the Old Testament. My word shall not return to me void, but will accomplish whatever I send it to. Do you see? It is Christ's word that prevails. At the same time, that the sun should be blazing through His face in glory. Can you look at the sun and stare at it? Can you do that? Are you not blinded if you try? In fact, there's a wonderful story of a Jew in the second century who is taunted by the Emperor Trajan. Show us your God. Many, many, many pagans in the ancient world thought that Jews were basically atheists because they couldn't show them their gods. I mean, all the rest could show them their gods. But the Jews claimed that their God was invisible, so probably they didn't really have one. And this Jew was being taunted then by the Emperor Trajan, so the story goes, about how the Jews could never show their God, and therefore they were probably atheists. And finally, this old Jewish man said to the Emperor, "Sir, I will show you the face of God if you are prepared to gaze on one of His lesser emissaries." Well, the emperor took that one on right away and said that, "Oh, I'm glad to do that. You just show me His emissary and then you lead me to this God." And the Jew said, "Then gaze, sir, at the sun." And the point is, you can't do that without being blinded. We'll see in the couple of chapters how Christ is at one with God Himself on the throne, and the angels themselves cover their faces with their wings, unable to look on the unshielded glory. That's language drawn, of course, from Isaiah 6. In other words, this God is not a domesticated God. He's not a God who's sort of sitting on your shoulder and patting you on the head and telling you what a wonderful chap you are, wonderful lady you are, everything's going well. On the other hand, He can claim something that the Father cannot claim. "I was dead, and now I'm alive." Not only so, but because of this, He's alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. For those who are facing persecution, that's important to remember. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later, that is, what you've seen already, what you're going through right now, and the visions that will come later. Now, I need to stop here for a moment. Verse 19 is often taken in the first interpretation of the book of Revelation. That is, the premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational, futurist interpretation. That is, the interpretation that sees most of the book of Revelation as referring to future events. Verse 19 of chapter 1 is often taken as programmatic. What you have seen is taken to refer to the vision of chapter 1 that we've just quickly skimmed. What is now is taken to refer to the content of chapters 2 and 3. What will be hereafter is taken to refer to the content of chapters 4 through to the end. Thus, the has been, is now, will be is taken as programmatic for the whole book. And if that's correct, then of course they have some grounding for taking chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book as all referring to future events. But the only way that you could know that that's correct is if that's what the whole book is in fact doing. In other words, there's nothing in the verse itself that mandates that you take it that way. There's nothing in the verse that says, now, what has been, I'm referring to what has just been said, and what is now, that's the next two chapters worth, and what will be, that's from 4:1 on, in case you didn't catch the point, you see. There's nothing in 1:19 that says that. And in fact, what 1:19 may be saying simply is this, not that everything on from the hereafter, from what shall take place hereafter. Well, isn't that nice? The lights go out every once in a while back there? Oh, then you wave your hands around. I remember from last year. Yeah, censor things, eh? If you want to get a rota, people sort of get up and do the twist, you know, every once in a while to bring the lights on, it might add to the amusement of the class.
This little expression, what will take place later, may not mean what will take place later in history, but what will take place later in the sequence of visions. In other words, the vision that you've had so far, what you're now going through, what is now, as I talk to you, you report that too. Not just the vision that has been, but this interchange, and the visions that are still to come. It could be as simple as that, in which case it says nothing about what the visions themselves refer to. Do you see? So the very least that must be said is that the futurist interpretation cannot be justified by this verse. It is compatible with it, but so are a lot of the other interpretations as well. Who are the seven angels? What are the seven angels? Well, you can well guess that that one's been debated and bashed around and so on. The short answer is I'm not sure, but I have a longer answer. The two most common interpretations are these. The angel of each church is the senior pastor. After all, the word angel is simply the word angelos in Greek, which means messenger. And in some sense, pastor teachers in the church are God's messengers, I suppose. I'm not sure how much Stuart Briscoe would appreciate it if you went up to him and said, "Hi, angel," next Sunday. But you could try it. The problem with that interpretation is there is no passage in the New Testament that refers to pastors as angeloi, as angels. And moreover, in apocalyptic literature, angels are common fare. They're all over the place. In other words, you're looking at things from the point of view of heaven. Not surprising, a few angels crop up. That's why you have angels cropping up in Daniel from chapter 6 on. You're looking at things from heaven's perspective. So if some of heaven's denizens show up, it's not too surprising, is it? No. In the context of apocalyptic literature, it is highly unlikely that angels refers then to pastors. What then are these angels? Seven of them, one to correspond to each church. What I suspect you've got is some kind of analog to Daniel. Do you remember how in Daniel you have angels corresponding to the various countries? Clearly, it is impossible to construct out of the few things the Bible says about angels a whole angelology, a whole hierarchy of angels. But you can say a few things. You can say, for example, that the cherubim in Ezekiel are right close to the throne. You can say that the seraphim in Isaiah 1, we'll come to them in chapter 4, are close to the throne. You can say that some angels in Daniel apparently have peculiar responsibilities for certain nations, one angel to a nation, the angel of this nation or the angel of that nation, being sent by God on some sort of commission or other. We're given enough of a peep to see that there are whole structures of reality beyond us that we don't have that ready access to, but that they're there. And eventually around the throne there are the cherubim, we'll see them, the beasts around the throne, and then the elders, and then myriads of angels, and then the myriads of the saints beyond that, almost as if there's a hierarchicalizing. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks as well. Within this framework, what I suspect the text is hinting at is that each church has, as it were, its angel. Just as nations have their angel. Just as in Matthew, a child might have an angel watching over him, as if God works through means. So also the church may have an angel. Do you remember another passage? There are only little these hints. You see, you can't build a whole structure on them. You don't want to build too much, but you don't want to say too little either. Why should this be thought so strange? In our materialistic, naturalistic world where we're afraid of anything spiritual, you know, it's all going to be nailed down in terms of stuff you can smell and touch and hear. Either that or we've got to sort of systematize the whole thing and control it. But there's another passage that talks about angels in the church. Remember? Has to do with women's hat and hair, actually. Now, however you interpret 1 Corinthians 11, which has its own interesting difficulties, Nevertheless, whatever the restriction is there, you are supposed to observe it also on account of the angels. In the context of corporate worship. As if the angels of the churches will be offended if you break what God demands in their presence. Isn't that what's hinted at? It's not a very clear picture. But it does remind us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that there are things going on beyond this realm of touch and see and feel that we should not be too embarrassed at. Do you see? It doesn't give us right to pray to angels. It doesn't give us the right to teach whole complex angelologies. It does mean that when you come to a passage like Paul, who reminds us that our ultimate opponents are not flesh and blood, but the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, principalities and powers. I've been to enough places in the so-called third world where demonism is still rife to have seen principalities and powers at work. And with rising occult things in this country, we're going to see more of it here too. And sometimes these occult powers can operate too, just in the realm of deceit. Don't you think there's some deceit going on in this country? You know, I was sitting down with some friends who teach grade school the other day. In fact, the woman had just lost her father. So my wife and I and another couple took this couple out, both of whom teach grade school, grades 4 and 5, to a restaurant for a chat. And so we were talking about this and that. They were mentioning how there were three teachers of elementary school around the table. They were mentioning how the kids in grades 2 and 3 and 4 are watching not only R-rated movies, but X-rated movies with their parents. The same parents who come into school and say, you know, I really care for my kid. I hope that you're giving him good stuff, you know. I mean, are you really helping him along his way? Is he doing his math homework? Is there anything I can do to help? Sitting Johnny or Susie on their knee in grade 2 and watching R-rated and X-rated film. Stupid past belief! There's an expression in French. I don't know how to translate it. Send them out of vient pas. I don't know how to say that in English. I don't know what to make of that. You know? Oh, yes. There comes a time when God says that he blinds the minds of them so that they will believe the lie. People want this kind of ridiculous notion of freedom as if there are no entailments, as if there are no burdens to be borne if you do that kind of thing with your kids. It's like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. If you want your kids to have garbage out, pump a lot of garbage in. What are you watching that kind of stuff for either? Does it help you in your quiet time? Oh, no. Behind the merely psychological and educational and formal things, Christians have to come to grips that our enemies are not finally merely intellectual enemies, although they are intellectual. There are intellectual battles to be fought. They're not merely moral problems, although there are moral problems to be fought. There's a whole realm of spiritual darkness and spiritual conflict for whom alone the Son of God is adequate. We cannot possibly overcome. We must recognize afresh that at the end of the day, the God of this world, Satan himself, not only goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he deceives, if it is possible, the very elect. He goes about as an angel of light. That's a major theme we'll come across later in the book of Revelation. Satan is presented as leading cohorts, not only that offer you overt persecution, but that deceive and deceive and deceive. It may be easy for us to see how he's deceived earlier generations. Hindsight is wonderful. The question we must ask ourselves is how he deceives us. So I think these angels, then, are God's provision of angelic beings for the churches. God loves the church. Christ loves the church. He holds the angels of the churches in his hand, as it were. It is another way of saying that Christ is the Lord of the church. He cares about the church. The angels that correspond to the churches, he holds in his hands, one by one, and sends them out to do their bidding. Do you see? I think that's the picture here. So that the message to the church, as it were, is in the heavenly realm mediated to the angels. In the earthly realm, it's mediated by John through these seven letters to the churches. It's as if then the message is going to the angels and to the churches that correspond to the angels through John, the seer. Does that make sense? Let me pause there for questions then before we come to the seven letters. Yes, ma'am. You see, it says, in what comes up next, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right. The next one, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. So there's a sense in which the message of each one is being presented to the angel. Well, since it comes from Christ, the exalted Christ, that makes good sense. But on the other hand, John is told not only to write this, and to write it to the angel, but he's also told to send these letters to the seven churches, which are in Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on, so on, so on. You see? So it's as if the message is going on in the heavenly dimension to the angel, which corresponds to the church. And the letter's supposed to go to the churches as well. It's as if there's a concerted plan from the exalted Christ himself to give certain messages through John to the churches, but yet the message is being written down also for the sake of the angel, who must understand what God's plan is for this church. I think that's the picture. I think it's a way of saying that Christ is in charge and he has means. He has angelic beings operating here. I don't think that means we're supposed to spend all day speculating on which angel I've got or anything like that. But it does mean, it does open up our categories a bit and stop us from being quite so blindly materialistic, naturalistic. Pardon? 25? There's a clock. Yeah, is that right? Yeah. Now then, we come to chapter 2 and the first letter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, there are seven letters here, one for each of the seven churches. And in some measure, all of them have the same form. To the angel of the church in blank, write. These things say the... And then you have some description of Christ, which is drawn from the vision of chapter 1. But which element of that vision in chapter 1 is stressed depends a bit on what the message is. Then there is encouragement. In five of the seven cases, there is also rebuke. In two cases, there's no rebuke. Then at the end, you have an individualizing of the message. You have this message addressed to all the churches. In this case, they've lost their first love. We'll look at that in a moment. But then there is an individualizing within this body of the professing church. To him who, that is, it's an individualizing. Even if the whole church sort of keels over and dies by and large, does something really awful, and the possibilities are numerous as we go through the churches, yet he who has an ear, let him hear. So regardless of what your whole church does, you individually have a responsibility to hear. You cannot simply say, oh, well, you know, my church is so rotten and my pastor is so cold and I'm a bit bored and it's not really my fault, is it? No, no. Even if a whole church is adrift, what does the text say? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to him who individually, who overcomes. and who overcomes becomes a crucial formula. It's to him who conquers, nikao in Greek, to him who conquers. And the particular form of the conquering depends on the context of the letter. In this case, the conquering does not mean conquering the devil or conquering the Roman Empire or conquering persecution. What it means in this case is conquer in the particular areas where there's condemnation, namely, drifting off into cold love. To him who conquers, in the areas where this church is called to repentance, to him who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now that language clearly is drawn from Genesis 1 and 2 again. And it recurs at the end of the book. We'll look at it more closely in Genesis 21 and 22, right at the end of the course in the last night. But already it's language clearly drawn from Genesis, where, if you recall, after the first couple ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, we must banish them from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. So the tree of life thus becomes a symbol of eternal life. And in the new heaven and the new earth, likewise, the tree of life is there to be enjoyed. So what this is saying is, the person who overcomes in these areas, that person eats from the tree of life and enjoys the very presence of God finally. That person, even if the whole church is wiped out, that person at least enjoys the paradise of God on the last day. Now then, let's take a look at some of the things this church is commended for. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. Notice how Christ is introduced here. He's sovereign over the church. He cares for the church. Seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands as if he is examining, checking things out. He walks among the lampstands and he knows the deeds of the church. You see, in each case, Christ is introduced by some form that is found in the first vision, the preamble vision. But which form depends on what is said next. In the next one, for example, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, for reasons that we'll see next day. The next one, the church at Pergamum, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. See, in each case, something is drawn from the first vision. Why is it this element here? Well, it's because he's presented as the one who knows this church. He's walking among the churches, and he's checking them all out. He's walking among the seven lamps. It's not as if God doesn't know what's going on in your church. He holds the angels of the church in his hand. Christ knows what's going on. He's walking among the churches and examining all the time. I know your deeds, he says. That's the way he's presented here. You cannot hide from him. You cannot deke him out. You might fool the district superintendent, but you can't fool Christ. Then he begins with commendation. Look at the lovely things that are mentioned here. Wouldn't you like all these lovely things to be said of your church? Hard work. Not even flash in the pan hard work, but hard work and perseverance. Not only so, God commends them because they cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, in our pluralistic society, that sounds a bit harsh. But I remind you that this is what Christ says. He commends this church because it cannot tolerate evil people. In other words, this is a disciplined church. It doesn't mean here that they sort of hate everybody in society who's nasty. It doesn't mean that. It means that in the church, this is a disciplined church. If somebody practices evil, they're removed. They can't stand evil being practiced constantly among them. And then, as if the point is not strongly enough made here, it's repeated in verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't even know who the Nicolaitans are. There are all kinds of theories, and it doesn't really matter for our purposes. The point is that there are religious practices, moral practices perhaps, certainly a religious outlook, they crop up a little later again. And God, Christ, the exalted Christ, hates their practices. And these Christians are commended because they hate them too. Now the question becomes this. What practices today do you hate? And if there are no practices that you hate, is there something wrong with you? I mean, are there any practices that Christ hates? Shouldn't you hate what Christ hates? Now, let me insist in the strongest possible terms that this hate is not self-righteous self-promotion. You know, you do get some people going around hating things, and all they're doing is justifying themselves. It's not some deep, principled, moral revulsion against that which God detests. It's just a form of self-righteousness. Their ego's on the line. This is my opinion. If you don't like it, then you're wrong. It's not that. It's a genuine, principled alignment with the mind of God, so that if God hates certain evils, then we do too. Otherwise, we're less than faithful to God. How else can you put it? And these Ephesians have in their favor that they can't tolerate endless wicked men. Moreover, they have tested those who claim to be apostles. This is a discerning church. At the time, the church was expanding so fast they didn't have enough good teachers around. So there were a lot of itinerant teachers, like early Methodism. There were a lot of early apostles. That is, apostles not in the high sense. Apostles in the New Testament is used in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's just a messenger. Sometimes it's a roving evangelist. And sometimes it's one of the 12. It's used in different ways in different contexts. And you've got to check the context. Here, clearly, it's various roving preachers. And this church is smart enough to test them. Just because they come in and spout a good line, just because they come in and claim to be orthodox, just because they come in and talk about Jesus and his death and resurrection, just because they seem to be do-gooders and help a lot, this church isn't snookered. This church tests them. It puts them through the ringer. It wants to find out what they live like. It wants to find out what their doctrine is. They're not going to be given the pulpit unless they're checked out. Do you see? And the church is commended for it. Not only so, their perseverance has been brought up again. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Isn't that wonderful? Some people are flash in the pan types, not the Ephesians. And then Jesus says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, that's clearly not just more works. It means love the way you did at first. Adopt the kind of attitude you did at first. And if you don't repent, the church eventually will be closed down. That's what it says. I will remove your lampstand from its place. Isn't that remarkable? Most of us who are Christians have gone through patches in our lives of dry spells. Or am I the only one who's gone through dry spells? No? Part of that is the give and take of maturation under pressure in a fallen, broken world. Where it happens to individuals, it's often used as a means of grace in God's hand to bring you to a renewed level of Christian experience and maturity. By itself, it's nothing to be frightened of. Might not be the best thing at the time you're going through it, but the Lord is able to use even the wrath of man to praise him, isn't he? What is far worse is where that thing characterizes a whole church. And this isn't a church, then, that is backsliding morally, backsliding doctrinally. It's checking out the teachers. Or that is short on zeal in terms of a persevering, sticking with it. You know, they can find enough bodies to teach the Sunday school classes and find enough bodies to do their door-to-door knocking. They face some persecution. They can face that. But there's no joy in the Lord left. They're doing it because they do it. We're Christians. We do that sort of thing. There's no love for the Lord in it anymore. They may even be secretly proud that they're persevering when all the other people sort of drift away.
A bit like Peter, though all others fail you, yet not I. You know what happened to him? Oh, but these people wouldn't happen to them. They'd be faithful, even unto death. Face persecution and hardship even. Grin and bear it. Stiff upper lip. Stoic approach to life. Here goes another one we're getting from God. Whatever he throws at us, we can take it. Have you met people like that? And what does Christ say? Repent of it. And if you don't, the church will be closed down. Because genuine Christianity, vital Christianity, real Christianity, though it includes doctrinal elements and moral elements and all the rest, it also includes an element of delight in the living God. Love for him. If you persevere, because you have to, it's better than not persevering. We are commended. But it's not enough. What is needed is the kind of delight in God that truly loves him, that wants to know Christ, that is pleased with his love. Isn't that what we want? Repent. It has to be labeled as sin and turned from. In other words, it's not something that you sort of sit around waiting to get zapped on. It's something that you're responsible to change. You repent of your attitude. You ask the Lord's forgiveness. You take the steps that will increase your love and devotion to him. Maybe prayer with somebody else. Start reading some books that will give you a bit of a flickering flame. Read some Tozer. Read some Packer, Knowing God. Read your Bible. Maybe it'll mean doing some evangelism where you really work with people that are really lost so that you see what you've really got. But you have to do something to keep your delight in the Lord fresh. And if a whole church fails to do that, Christ himself threatens to shut down the church. Now then, for the rest of the time this evening, the remaining 10 minutes or so, we're going to turn on that machine and I will show you some slides of Ephesus. I forgot to bring in my electronic marker. I'll do that next day. Oh, I see that slide's coming loose a bit, but I'll repair that another time. This is Pat Moss from the sea. Can everybody see? Do you want to move around a couple of you who have pillars in the way and so on? Squeeze up. You don't need to take notes of this section particularly. All we're going to do is look at the slides of the area and then of Ephesus this week, and we'll look at the other six next week. Can you see? Pat Moss from the sea. Pat Moss town is clustered around the 11th century monastery on the hilltop. The harbor town today is called Skala. The building on the hillside to the right, just below that nine dome affair, is a building commemorating the traditional cave of the apocalypse, but it might just be tradition. I will bring an electronic marker next week, but there. Whether that's the real site or not, I can't really say. Next slide, please. Now you are looking down on the harbor. East over Patmos town from the window of the monastery on the summit. The coast of Asia, where Ephesus is just over the horizon, south of Ephesus. Next slide, please. This is a taxi rank in Patmos town, looking across the island, showing Skala and the natural harbor, looking roughly north now. Next slide. That's not a very good map, but it gives you something of the idea. That's Patmos here. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that is the way the Roman road went. In other words, you wouldn't normally travel this way because of the mountain range in there. That is the way the road normally went. So the reason why they're listed in this order is not because they represent
seven ages of the church or something like that, but because that's the way you drop off the letters when you follow the road. You go to Ephesus first and so on. It's as simple as that. And this, of course, is modern Turkey. And this is the area that was called Asia Minor, because it was the part that was first taken over by the part of Asia that was first taken over by the Romans. Next, please. Now we're at the Gulf of Ephesus. The silt of the river, the little meander, has been responsible for making the coastline extend about 6 miles since ancient times. This is obviously the modern coastline. I wasn't there to take pictures 2,000 years ago. But the site of ancient Ephesus is about 6 miles up to the right from here. Next, please. This one's a bit dark. It's sunset over the coastal plain at Ephesus. What you're doing now is you're looking from Ephesus here all the way down the 6 miles to the sea. Okay? And this is the Arcadian Way. We'll come to that and see it properly in a few moments. But the ancient harbor used to come right in like that. That's where the boats came in, you see. They came in down there and then walked up the Arcadian Way into the town here. And so that's how far the sea used to come in and no longer does. Go ahead. This is from a German commentary, so all the words on it are German. But it's the best map I know of ancient Ephesus. Now, the reason why it's important is because what you discover in the seven letters to the seven churches is that each church has in some measure taken on something of the characteristics of its surroundings, either for or against. Churches tend to do that, for good or ill, sometimes for good and ill. Now, Ephesus was a town that was living on its reputation. 1,000 years earlier, it had already been a great port city. It was still a port city, but it was a port that was beginning to die. The reason it was beginning to die is because the river was silting up, and they didn't have the dredgers in those days that would handle this stuff. The city was doomed to die. So that although the Roman Empire, when it took over Asia Minor, moved the capital from Pergamum to Ephesus, anybody with half a brain in his head could see that in due course Ephesus would die, and Ephesus did die. And the church was a bit like it. It had a reputation for being alive, but it had lost its first fire, and it was doomed to die. Do you see? Now, in fact, on this, Hafen here means harbor. That's where the harbor came in, see? There's the Arcadian Way that we looked at. There's the theater. We'll look at that shortly. There are various bits and pieces. Marmorstrasse, Marble Street. We'll look at that in due course as well. If Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus, that's not certain. But if he was, then this is where it would have been. It says SOG, Paulus Gefängnis, Sogenannten, Paulus Gefängnis, that is to say the so-called Paulus, Paul prison, that's where it would have been. That's the Celsus Bibliothek, library. We'll see that in a few moments as well. There are good remains that could still be seen. Next one, please. Now, this one actually shows you something of the nearby town that is still in good order, but I won't go through it now. Next one, please. Okay, now you're looking up Marble Street, up the Arcadian Way, rather. Now the harbor's down here, the old harbor. You're looking up the Arcadian Way to this, which is, in fact, the theater. Cut right up. Can I be focused just a bit more? That's a bit better, and it's cut right out of the mountainside. We'll see it in due course. The ancient theater, where you find Paul's treatment in Acts chapter 19, where for 2 hours the people are crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Ready to mob him. That all took place there. Okay, next one, please. You've come to the top of the street, you're on Marble Street now. Keep going. All those pillars, you see, they would have covered some of that. This is the remains of Hadrian's temple. Now, this is something we'll deal with more next week. But cities in the ancient world vied to become, the word really literally meant temple sweeper.
They vied to become neokeros. After an emperor died, it became common after Augustus to vote him god. The Senate deified him, reified him. They voted that he became a god. And from about the late 30s on, the emperors claimed to be god even during their lives. And thus it became part of allegiance to the empire to offer incense to the emperor. And obviously Christians couldn't do that. Now, we'll come to this whole question of emperor worship and what it meant for Christians a little more next week. But cities vied for the right, after an emperor was dead, to erect a temple in his honor. A city that was called Neokeros was a great city. And Ephesus was Neokeros. In fact, there's one city in this sequence we'll see that was twice Neokeros, although the second one didn't come about till the second century. Next one, please. You can see the temple again of Hadrian a little farther down. And you can see way off in the left, the Agora, the marketplace. Go ahead. Next one, please. This is part of the square outside the Hyteneum at the top of Curates Street. We won't go into that one. Next one, please. Inscriptions tell the story of history, of course, and are often a check for details in the New Testament. This is the Latin version of the career of Celsus, to whom the library was dedicated. This was all written in Latin. Some of them are in Greek. Provinces which have New Testament names are mentioned here: Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and so on. Next one, please. There is a column here in one of the buildings with an inscription giving names of benefactors to the cult. People had paid big money, you see, to keep the cult going. Among the persons named is one Tyrannus, as in Tyrannus Hall in the book of Acts. Probably not the same chap. And another one called Trophimus, another name that crops up in the New Testament. Again, probably not the same one, but it shows that they were common names at least. Okay, the next one. There it is. There's the theater. Now, this particular form of it was completed after Paul's time, later in the first century, but it would have been basically the same. Down here, this would have been covered over, and probably both gladiators and lions and so on were kept in there. This wasn't used everywhere in the empire, but the bigger cities sometimes had them, and of course they were common in Rome. You could seat, you know, thousands of people in some of the bigger ones here. How much this one can seat, I don't remember now, but it's quite a good crowd that it could manage. That's what's left of it to this day. And this is where the crowd in Acts 19 called out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Okay, next one. This is one of the most famous inscriptions of the ancient world. It's in Greek. And it's this last line that's important. It's "Grammatou Antos," being the town clerk. It's mentioning a particular... we would call him mayor, who was at that time the town clerk. Now, the reason why it's important is because in the ancient world, the chief officer of a town could be called many different things, depending on where the town was politically, whether it was a Senate-run town, or whether it was a free town, whatever. See, it had many different names. One of them was grammateus, town clerk, and that was very rare. Acts always gets them right. It mentions the chief officer of half a dozen towns, and always gets the right label right for the right town. Even though, in fact, in some cases, it would be that label only for a 2 or 3 year period, then it became something else because the politics changed. Wherever Acts can be checked out in this regard, it always gets the details right, you see? And this is one of the inscriptions that has shown that it's got right. He's the town clerk. Remember, the town clerk comes in the King James Version and tells the people to be quiet. We are in danger of being called in question for rebellion this day because of this mob, this riot, you see? The town clerk, the grammateus. That's the inscription that corroborates what Ephesus says in this regard. One more. The remains of the temple of Artemis, Diana. The remains were excavated from this swampy hollow, and most of whatever could be preserved is now in the British Museum. That's as far as we'll go now. The next one, we go on to Smyrna. All right? So we'll just return that cylinder to its base. And God willing, I'll see you next week.